So to get us started tonight, I want to ask you, what comes into your mind when you hear me say the word freedom? What comes to mind is the cry of William Wallace, portrayed in the movie Braveheart. There he was before the executioner was about to bring his axe to bear upon his neck, and he was told that it would all be over quickly if he would just cry for mercy. And the crowd, looking on, starts to cry for mercy, chant mercy, mercy, mercy. And Wallace struggles to gain his breath, and the official declares, "The prisoner would like to say a word." And Wallace summons all his strength and cries out, "Freedom! Freedom!" I also think of Wallace's speech to summon the men to fight. The men of Scotland to fight against the Brits. He said to them in the face of the British who outnumbered them, he said, "I see a whole army of my countrymen here in defiance of tyranny. You've come to fight as free men, and free men you are. What will you do without freedom? Will you fight?" And the reply to one bystander was, "No, we will run, and we will live." And Wallace replied, "Fight, and you may die. Run, and you'll live, at least a while. And dying in your beds many years from now, would you be willing to trade all the days from this day to that one for one chance, just one chance, to come back here and tell our enemies that they may take our lives, but they'll never take our freedom?" So it was a fitting thing at the end for him to spring freedom. But who is really free? And how free are the free? Well, tonight we're turning to look at the freedom, not our freedom, but the freedom of God, who alone is truly free. Any vestige of freedom that we have rests on the freedom of God. And you'll see as we move forward that to talk about the freedom of God is actually to talk about the sovereignty of God. And we've talked about God's providence in the course of these studies. I think last year Dale did that. But as you're thinking, as we're thinking tonight about the freedom of God, I want you to know from the get-go that freedom and God, the freedom of God and His sovereignty are linked inseparably. But let's look first of all at some texts of Scripture that highlight God's freedom or that portray God's freedom. We could start with Exodus 3, 13 to 14. If you're familiar with that chapter, you know this is where God is calling Moses to go and be dispatched by God to go and bring the people of Israel out of Egypt. And Moses says to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" Now, we talk about, you know, what that tells us about God's self-existence and so forth, but just think about this: God saying, "I am who I am." Who I am is who I am, and that it is a declaration in many ways of His own freedom to be not what someone would make Him to be, but to be who He is and who He wants to be. Also, Exodus 33:18-20. This is where Moses said to the Lord, "Show me, please, show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But you cannot see my face and live." And so Moses asks in these two instances, "What is the name with which I shall refer to you, God, and answer when Israel wants to know your name?" And the reply of the Lord is, "I am who I am." And Moses then requests the Lord will show him his glory. And the Lord replies that he will in a sort of way. And he adds, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. So the text in Exodus 3 demonstrates that God will be who God will be, and God who is he is, and that is who he will be. He will not be what others want him to be. He will only be what he wants himself to be. He's independent in his being. And he is free and determined to be so in terms of who he is. And now then, Exodus 33 text demonstrates that God will do what God desires and wills to do. He will extend grace and mercy according to his own choice. So not only is God independent in terms of his being, who he is, but he's also independent in terms of what he does. And these truths are repeated for us in Romans 9. I'm just going to read for you verses 10 to 18, where Paul's writing and he says, not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends, writes Paul, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. So the free and unconstrained will of God is what makes the difference between one person and another. What was the difference between Jacob and Esau? What had they done? Nothing. Nothing either good or bad. Was the will of God affected by Jacob and Esau? Or Jacob or Esau? Or were the wills of Jacob and Esau affected by God? Why did God mercifully love one and justly despise the other? It was because of the free choice of God. This is completely in line with what God said to Moses. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. So the ultimate determiner in the outcome is not human will or human exertion, but on the free, uninhibited will of God. God is displaying his power the way he desires to do it. Now consider another text, Daniel 4, verse 35, which says, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? So what ultimately determines what stands when God decides to act? The combination of the will of God and the power of God is what decides, right? So who can say, this is what, why can no one say to the Lord, what have you done? Because of who he is. No one dare question what God decides to do because he is accountable to no one. Again, he is who he is. He only answers to himself, and he does what he wills. And then we know well, but I'm going to refer to it, Isaiah 46, 10 to 11, where the Lord declares this, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. I have purposed and I will do it. Sometimes when we think about God's sovereignty, we think about his power, and that's right, his power and his authority. But if you can't have true sovereignty without God's will and his determination and the plans of his heart being the designs which determine what he does. So God has a purpose, God has a plan, and he will carry out his purpose and his plan. He will accomplish what he purposes to carry out. In Psalm 33, verses 10 to 11, this is a text that's talking about the Lord. The Lord frustrates the counsel of the nations. He brings it to nothing, but, quote, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. So where does the counsel of the Lord come from? It's the plans of his heart. So these verses stress God's power to see to it that his counsel stands, and the counsel of the nations is thwarted. But the freedom of God is an unavoidable reality. What he carries out are the plans of his heart. So he does what pleases him. He does as he wills. He's free, truly free. One more text in the New Testament here that bears out these truths. Matthew 20, verses 13 and 15. This is the parable of the generous landowner. You know, the one that makes several different trips to the city square throughout the day, hiring more workers to come and work for him. And then at the end of the day, he lines them all up and he pays them, starting with the ones that were most recently hired to the ones that were hired early in the morning. And so then the guys that were hired early in the morning think they're going to get more money for their work than those guys who were hired only to work an hour or a couple of hours in the day. And so they're licking their chops. And when he gets them to them, he gives them the same thing he gave the ones that only worked an hour. But that's what he had agreed to pay them when they came to work. And so those who've been working all day grumbled at the landowner. But listen to his reply. Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? This is who God is. He is free, truly free. He's not determined. His plans do not depend upon the plans of others, but our plans depend on his. A potter makes of clay what he wants to make of it. The clay is not the deciding factor. It doesn't say, why'd you make me like this? And the clay doesn't say, would you make me like that? God is the maker. God is the potter. Our God is in the heavens, Psalm 115, verse 3, and he does all that he pleases. And if you stop and think about it, he does all that he wants to do. There is an implication of desire. There's an implication of determination and freedom in what pleases him. He is able to do it. Now let's think about just a little more explanation of God's freedom as we think about maybe some comparisons in part to our freedom and God's freedom. If we go back to the Exodus 33 text, we are taking ourselves to the place in which Moses had, the Lord had been responded to the situation with the Israelites there when they had made the golden calf. And the Lord had indicated to Moses that he would not go up with them into the promised land because of their stubborn hearts. And Moses was earnestly seeking for the Lord to go with them. And so he is entreating him there to show him his glory. And then here, by God's revelation of himself to Moses, the Lord was assuring Moses that he would not abandon his people because it was, and here's the reason, because it was he himself who chose them in the first place. And so his assurance that he would have mercy upon whom he would have mercy is a reiteration of, I've determined to have mercy on these people. And so my choice to have mercy on them is your guarantee that I will go up with you. As Andrew Wilson writes, Yahweh was utterly free to choose whomever he wanted. He was not constrained by anything in showing his grace and mercy, not obedience, not consistency, not any quality of his people, but he acted in sovereign freedom. He had not chosen Israel because they were numerous or virtuous or because Moses was a good leader, but simply because he had chosen them out of sovereign grace. Therefore, whether they were a stiff-necked people or not, he would remain gracious to them simply because he had chosen to be. So the freedom of God completely outclasses any and all other freedoms that can be known by one of his creatures. Think, for example, of the angels. Are angels free? How free are they? Well, Psalm 103, verse 20 says, "Bless the Lord, O you His angels, you mighty ones, who do His word, obeying the voice of His word." So, you know, we think freedom is the absence of constraint. So are angels free? I'd say absolutely. But their freedom is abiding by the directives of God. The most unfree angels are the ones who disobeyed. But their freedom is constrained in the best possible way. And I think this is part of where we should go in our thinking. What about, this is not biblical, but it's something that just to think in terms of our own freedom. And, you know, someone might say, "I'm free as a bird." Like, the school year's over, and you're out, you know, teachers who've been teaching all year long, or students who've been going to class all year long, and the last day of class is over, and they come home, and they might say, "I'm free as a bird." You might use that statement. But let's think about how free is a bird. A.W. Tozer comments that the naturalist knows that the supposedly free bird actually lives its entire life in a cage made of fears, hungers, and instincts. It is limited by weather conditions, varying pressures, the local food supply, predatory beasts, etc. The freest bird is, along with every other created thing, held in constant check by a net of necessity. Only God is free. Tozer continues, "God is said to be absolutely free because no one and no thing can hinder him or compel him or stop him. He is able to do as he pleases, everywhere, always, and forever." So now you'll see that to speak then of the freedom of God is to speak of His sovereignty. It really is a key element. Sovereignty is not just about power and authority, but about the freedom to do what you would do. That is when you wield authority. That is when you wield sovereignty. I will quote Tozer again, and it's interesting because Tozer is not embracing. He embraces and speaks well to these principles, and then he goes and says, "Well, God decreed that man would be free." And it's just, you know, mind-boggling how he goes there, but he is right on target with some of these statements. He says that God's sovereignty requires that he be absolutely free, which means simply that he must be free to do whatever he wills to do anywhere at any time to carry out his eternal purpose in every single detail without interference. Were he less than free, he must be less than sovereign. So, given that God is omnipotent and can do anything that he desires to do, how does God decide to do, with the power and authority, how does he decide what to do with the power and authority that are His? Well, He determines what He wants. He knows what He wants, and He does it. That's how. So when we speak of sovereign grace, we are speaking of the freedom of God to choose to whom He will bestow that grace. And it's God that makes that decision. It's His free will, totally free, that makes that choice. It is independent of us. It is to say that God will have mercy on whom He will have mercy. It is to set before us the concept of election, or it is to set before the concept of election, the added concept of that election being truly unconditional, that is in us. The only condition in God's election is in Himself. It's His own determination. Now, this doesn't take away at all from the reality and dynamic of our interactive relationship with God, but it does assure us that whatever seeming curves lay in the path of history, they are there by God's divine design. And the final destination is absolutely certain because He's already shown us what He wants and what He's determined to do. So, we believers should delight in the glory of God's freedom. The freedom of God in this way that we've been talking about it now is a hard pill to swallow for the natural man. First time I heard this, like, you know, what you talking about, Willis? I mean, it's just like, no. But for us who've been saved and read the Word and begin to understand the character of God This is not a hard pill to swallow. This is a refreshing, what the Puritans would call a refreshing cordial. It is a soothing and joy-inducing drink. If our view of the world looks out from ourselves as though we are at the center, if we are man-centered in our outlook, we value our freedom and our autonomy, and we believe this is the most important freedom in all the universe. Our freedom and our autonomy. So we shudder at the thought of anyone taking that from us, including God. And that's why people naturally bristle at the thought of God's electing grace. No, that can't be. That would not be fair. It's better than fair, is the truth. That is the way the man-centered person responds. But the God-centered mind understands that all of creation is first and foremost about the Creator. It welcomes the understanding that the sovereign freedom of the Lord extends to the roll of the dice, Proverbs 16:33, or the fall of the leaf. The God-centered mind realizes that if God's choices were governed by anything outside Himself, they would not be His free choices. And if God is not controlling how He makes His choices, who is? And whoever is who is sovereign. If He is not free to the utmost in His choices, then He is not sovereign. Whoever it is that impacts His choices is really the one who is exercising the rule. And in His freedom and unconditioned sovereignty, God directs the universe. And God is the one who decides. It is not dependent upon the human being who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. And it's a good thing. Because if it did depend on us in our sovereignty, we would be without hope. That Yahweh is gracious to whom He is gracious is a very, very good thing. As Andrew Wilson states, your current obedience or consistency is not the guarantee of God's faithfulness. That should ease all of our minds. Your current or my current obedience or consistency is not the guarantee of God's faithfulness. Yahweh will show mercy to whom He will show mercy. And if He's shown you mercy, then you know more mercy is coming. At each stage of Israel's history, salvation history, at every point in ours, a sinner's status before God rests with God, not us. God's free choices, not man's. Yahweh's freedom means we can and should give Him all the credit for our salvation. It also means that we can meaningfully pray for unbelievers. Think of what this means in that term. I'm still quoting Andrew Wilson. He said, this means we can mean God's sovereignty, God's freedom, means that we can meaningfully pray for unbelievers since His free choices outweigh theirs. It even means that no one, no matter how evil or resistant to Him, is beyond His grace. Idol-worshipping Israelites should prove that. But most of all, it means we can worship a God who is significantly larger than we can imagine and ask with Moses, show me your glory. So let your worship be fueled by turning to the Lord who is truly and totally free. To Him be the glory. Amen. Father, we do praise You tonight for who You are and just to be able to say that You are free. That it is, and we ascribe the freedom unto You with not with reticence or resistance, but with a glad surrender. Thankful to be objects of Your love. Thankful that it doesn't depend on us. If it did, things would be unimaginably more chaotic and purposeless than they are, than they seem to be today. But our confidence in Your directing and driving and purposing and bringing Your purposes to pass. It's our hope. It's our assurance. But it is Your glory. Lord, we pray that your glory will be shown in powerful ways of mercy and grace all around us, through us, and under your name. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.